Well, good morning, everyone. So I mentioned last week, so I did a lesson on Luke 5, 1 through 11. And I mentioned that I'd be doing a lesson on John 21 this week. And that's because the situation of John 21 in many ways parallels the situation from Luke 5. And the last lesson last week, not that, you know, you'll have to have heard that to be able to follow along this week. But really, all of the lessons from the situation from Luke 5 are heightened and expounded on with the situation in John 21, particularly with the way that Peter interacts with Jesus here. And we'll kind of go through that in the lesson. I've titled the lesson, Restoring and Strengthening Love for Jesus. Where we are in John 21, Peter has denied Jesus when Jesus was on trial, but Jesus has risen from the dead and appeared to Peter more than once already. And again, we'll kind of get more into some of these things. But what we see in John 21, I think, gives us a blueprint of how to effectively not only work through the guilt of sin, but also far beyond that. What is really the glory of the resurrection with how far we are able in service to God and in love for God, how far we can be restored, and how strongly we can be equipped to attach ourselves to Jesus and serve him. So I want to say from the onset here that John 21, like so many chapters in John, is an intimate encounter. So John's gospel focuses a lot on conversations, and oftentimes personal conversations. Think about the woman at the well in John 4. It's just a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. John chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus. John 13 through John 16, it's a conversation between Jesus and his disciples for multiple chapters. And so this chapter really intimately focuses on an interaction with Jesus and his disciples, particularly Peter. But again, what I'm trying to get to is, I think in this chapter, kind of hidden within this chapter, is the glory and the purpose of the resurrection. And John also has a habit of kind of hiding glorious lessons in things that are easy to think too little of or take for granted. An example of that would be John chapter 2. So John chapter 2 is when Jesus is at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and he turns water to wine. And he does this very discreetly. Really only his closest disciples and the servants at the feast know a miracle had occurred. But it says at the end of this that this miracle was his first sign and manifested his glory. And if you think, a way for Jesus to manifest his glory, a very quiet, discreet, turning liquid from one thing to another thing, and it being kind of not even known by the majority of people who are around in the situation, that doesn't seem like that would manifest the glory of Christ. And it's a hint that there's something more there, right? That there's something more to think about, that the lessons are more profound than it may appear. Again, John 21, Jesus interacts with Peter here. It's a very intimate encounter. But again, what I'm trying to emphasize is that there is more to this than maybe we at first may think. And I would suggest it's the glory and the purpose of the resurrection for us as well. So I do want to go over what has happened since Luke 5. So we are going to do this in reverse. Last week, we were getting to Luke, but we started in John. This week, we're going to get to John, but we're going to start in Luke. I want to start in Luke 5, and we're just going to kind of try to briefly review kind of the nature of Peter's relationship with Jesus since the event that we studied last week. So Luke 5, what we went over last week, how John really fills in some gaps here, that Jesus had actually interacted with Peter quite a bit before Luke 5. But Luke 5 gives a lot more detail to the time when Peter finally forsook everything to follow Jesus. On a morning after Peter had fished all night, caught nothing, Jesus, after teaching, tells Peter to go out again to the deep waters and let down his net for a catch, which again was an instruction that didn't make sense. Jesus is not a fisherman. And from what I understand, that's not a method that fishermen would use to catch a good amount of fish. So it seemed foolish to do things that way, especially when they've fished all night already. Well, so verse 5, Peter says, at your word, we'll do it. Verse 6, they caught so many fish that Peter called his other partner's boat to come, and they filled up both boats that they began to sink. And again, instead of celebrating, in verse 8, Peter is more convicted of his sin than ever before. Not because of suffering the consequences of his sin. I mean, this is a grace where Peter has gotten a haul of fish here that I think would be more than any other catch in his entire life. It may be fair to say that this, for at least a short term, may make him a wealthy man. And instead of celebrating and being amazed just by the fish and the success that this is going to bring him, he says, go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And then verse 10, Jesus calls Peter and says, do not fear, from now on you'll be catching men. Verse 11, they forsook everything and followed Jesus. So from this point forward, Peter spends years as one of Jesus' closest disciples. You know, Peter would be in the small group where in moments like the transfiguration, Jesus would be one of just a few disciples that would be there to witness that with Jesus. One of just a few of the 12. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was one of the few that was with Jesus when he was weeping and praying that God would remove that cup from him, yet not his will, but the Father's will. Peter was there. So what I have on the board here is during this time in Jesus' ministry, nobody could build a bond like Jesus. You know, when you read the gospel accounts, especially when you read John's gospel, one interaction with Jesus could change your life forever. One interaction. Sometimes one statement from Jesus could change your life forever. Not even a long interaction, just Jesus giving you a word, something relevant to your situation. One statement from Jesus could change your life forever. Peter didn't just have one statement. Peter didn't just have one life-changing interaction. Peter had years invested in Jesus. Jesus was his life. And I want you to think how much wisdom Jesus constantly used to utilize every interaction for everything it could be used for to build as much a bond between him and whoever he's talking to. Years. Nobody could build a bond like Jesus. So the depth of what Jesus had with Peter, it's hard to imagine. And then we get to Luke 22, if you turn your Bibles there. You know, there are certain things biblically that we know how it plays out. We know how problems and sinful situations are rectified in the lives of people like David, Peter, the Apostle Paul when he was persecuting Christians. And I think sometimes it can be easy in that to end up losing the sense of pain and the sense of gravity that would have been felt in those situations before it would have been resolved. So in Luke 22, 54 through 62, Peter, when Jesus is on trial, after Jesus told Peter that he would deny him 3 times, and Peter refuses and says, everyone else might abandon you, but not me. I will never abandon you. And yet when Jesus is on trial at his hour of greatest vulnerability and need, he denies him 3 times. And look at verse 61. This is an insight that's only in Luke's gospel, and I think this is powerful. Kind of gives you a sense of visual for the scene. The third time Peter denies Jesus, a rooster crows in verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him before, a rooster crows today, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and cried bitterly. So verse 61, can you imagine that? You know, I think there's nothing more convicting than betrayal. Nothing can make you feel more guilty than betrayal. And at the moment when Peter hears the rooster crowing in verse 61, I think what's implied here, it's not just that Jesus looked at Peter. I think as he remembers, Peter looks at Jesus as well. But they have a moment of eye contact here. And Jesus goes out, or rather, Peter goes out and weeps bitterly. Did you know that there's no other time in the Bible we read of someone weeping bitterly? You know, in the New Testament, there's a lot of instances we read of people weeping, crying, grieving. But when Peter goes out from this situation, this is the only time Peter, or this is the only time it's mentioned that someone wept bitterly. The idea is violently. You know, I want you to think, as traumatic as this may be, you know, try to remember a time where you wept more bitterly than you've ever wept before. I think what Peter was feeling here may potentially have even been greater than that. You know, this is someone that Peter has confessed to be his Lord, the Christ. Peter has left everything to follow Jesus. He's formed a relationship with Jesus that is hard to even imagine, and he's completely denounced him, calling a curse on himself if he even knows the man. Something I want to reiterate from last week's lesson in this is the greater the guilt, the greater the grace. The greater the guilt we feel, the greater grace can become for us. You know, in Luke 5, Peter felt convicted, right? He said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." What Peter felt here, I think, went far beyond whatever he felt in Luke 5 as far as conviction goes. But Peter is going to see grace like he's never seen it before. You know, he's going to realize that the way that he understood the grace at work in Jesus in Luke 5, in John 21, Peter is going to realize that that same grace goes infinitely further than he could have comprehended before Jesus rose from the dead. So I want to mention a couple of points here about the benefit of what Peter felt here. Number one, conviction is never more pure or productive than when it's clearly connected to Jesus. Conviction is never more pure, it's never more productive than when it's clearly connected to Jesus. You know, we may feel guilt generally, we may feel guilt in relation to other people, or we may feel guilt generally because we feel we've done some wrong. But ultimately, what the Bible teaches, what especially the gospel teaches, is sin is always done in reference to Jesus. And Peter here could not get around that. What he had done was personally, clearly affecting his relationship with Jesus and was directly against Jesus. And that was a good thing. Because again, the greater his sorrow, the greater his grief, the greater the healing will be, the greater the restoration is going to be, and the greater the grace will be in Peter's eyes. And so again, grace is going to go further than what Peter could comprehend. So number one, conviction is never more pure and productive than when it's clearly connected to Jesus. But then number two, Jesus said something in Luke 7 with the woman that was washing his feet with her tears and wiping them with her hair in Luke 7. He mentions in that instance, "He who is forgiven little loves little." And he doesn't say the opposite clearly. It's implied in the context that he who's forgiven much is going to love much. And he mentions that the woman emphasized a love for Jesus that clearly comes because she understood she had much to be forgiven for in that context. Peter is going to be able to love much because he is going to understand that this sin is going to require an enormous degree of forgiveness. Again, the greater the guilt, the greater the grace. Thirdly, briefly, how guilt gives grace greater opportunity to transform us. You know, the things that haunt us the most, the things that hurt us the most, the things we regret the most, because of the gospel, those are the very things that God can use to most powerfully change us. You know, think about someone like the Apostle Paul, who is persecuting and killing Christians. And you can read about the way he regretted those things and felt an incredible degree of turmoil about that. But just like with Peter, the very thing that could have haunted Paul the most, the very thing that he regretted the most, was what built the convictions that God used to most powerfully use him and most powerfully transform him. Again, I'll say it again. The things that haunt us the most, the things that hurt us the most, the things we regret the most, because of the gospel, those are the very things that God can use to most powerfully transform us and use us. Further in Luke 24, something that obviously distinguishes Peter from Judas is Peter had betrayed Jesus in one of the most grievous ways, but Peter obviously did not kill himself. But in fact, even before Jesus rose from the dead, it's implied in Luke 24, verses 10 through 12, that Peter had returned to the other apostles. And this was obviously a step that helped Peter be in the right situation. And it expresses repentance and a proper direction for his remorse. Verse 10. This is after the women had been to the tomb. They return back to the apostles. Verse 10. Now Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the rest of the women were with them, were there, and they were telling those things to the apostles, that they went to the tomb, that they heard about Jesus risen from the dead. Verse 11. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they were not believing them. But Peter stood up and ran to the tomb, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away by himself, marveling at what had happened. So Peter had gone back to the apostles, you know, to the right people. It's a sign that his remorse had led him to a proper repentance and humility. But it's just interesting to note that Peter was one of the first people, one of the first men to investigate the empty tomb. John fills in a detail that John, the apostle John, also was there with Peter. And then look at Luke 24, verse 34. There's a blink and you miss it moment here. After Jesus appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they come back to report that they had seen Jesus. And look at their exclamation in Luke 24, verse 34. They were saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to who?" Simon. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5 fills this in a little bit more. We don't get a clear account of this, a detailed account. We just get reference to it. Jesus appeared to Peter personally before any of the other apostles. Jesus appeared to Peter personally before any of the other apostles. And what do you think that conversation was like when Jesus appeared to Peter? I think we can firmly imply that Jesus would have cleared the air with Peter. That would have been very clear that Jesus isn't holding a grudge against him, that Jesus isn't withholding forgiveness from Peter, that it would have been extremely reassuring. And the fact that Jesus made this special individual appearance to Peter, I think shows that Jesus understood that was needed for Peter. You know, with him denying Jesus three times, this was something that Peter needed to heal his heart. So before John 21, that had already happened, right? And then now going to John, and we're not going to read these sections, but just reference them. In John chapter 20, if you'll turn your Bibles there, between verse 19 through 29, before John 21, after Jesus has risen, after Peter has personally seen the risen Jesus, there are two more times Jesus appears to the group of the apostles. 19 through 23 is the first appearance. And then verse 26 through 29 is the second appearance. In John 21, verse 14, it'll mention that John 21 is the third appearance, right? So again, I say all that to say the air has already been cleared. I think Peter already understands he's been forgiven. Jesus has risen. And there's been a reconciliation with his denying Jesus three times before his death. And I think what that does is it heightens the value of what happens in John 21. Just like in Luke 5, when we kind of put together all the interactions Peter had already had, it heightens the value of what happened in Luke 5 verses 1 through 11. So with that, we're going to get in John chapter 21 and set the scene, where one night, as the disciples are now in Galilee, one night Peter initiates going fishing and six other disciples go with him. And we're going to start with reading verses 1 through 6. John 21, 1 through 6. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. John 6, verse 1 mentions that Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee, right? So they're at Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way: Simon, Peter, and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. That's seven disciples in total, Peter being one of them. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And this is the first time Peter would have gone fishing since Luke 5. They said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing, just like the last time he went fishing. Verse 4, but when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And it'll mention they're about 100 yards away from shore. So he would have had to be speaking up a bit. Verse 5. They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat. You will find some." So they cast. And then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Pause there. So I really don't know if you could say it was necessarily a bad thing that they go fishing. You know, Jesus isn't constantly among them. He's just appearing sometimes. Maybe Peter was just trying to get the disciples some food as they're waiting for the next appearance. You know, it doesn't seem like Jesus has told them, this day, this time, I'm coming again. They're just waiting. They know where they need to be. Jesus told them to go to Galilee. And so they're waiting for Jesus, and Peter decides they need to go fishing. Now, there's something dangerous about this, though, because Peter had already forsaken that to follow Jesus, right? So there could be a danger that as Peter is waiting around, and maybe with some lingering problems from kind of the residue of his denials of Jesus, that Peter may be leaning back into something that he really needs to continue to separate himself from for the sake of who he is now to Jesus. We'll see that as the chapter plays out. As you look at verse 19, Jesus will say, "Follow me," just like the last time when this happened. So I just want to emphasize here, there's many parallels here to Luke 5 verses 1 through 11. You know, in Luke 5, Peter had fished all night and he caught nothing. And if you look in verse 3 of John 21, they fished all night. And how much did they catch? They didn't catch anything. Well, just like Luke 5, Jesus said, go out again to the deep water. You know, he doesn't tell them here to go to the deep water, but he tells them, try again when the morning came. And sure enough, they listened to his word. And did it make sense? I don't think so. You know, just like Luke 5, what Jesus said didn't make sense. In John 21, they just fished all night. I imagine they exhausted every option. Well, when they just do what Jesus said, they haul in a miraculous amount of fish. Verse 11 is going to mention 153 large fish. And from what I understand, by the way, about letting down your net, even when it's a large amount of fish, there's going to be a diversity of fish you catch, right? Some are small, some are big, kind of have to throw away the ones that aren't worth keeping, keep the ones that are worth keeping. But if you look ahead to verse 11, notice it was full of large fish. So not only was this a miraculous amount, I think it's also miraculous that these were all not only good fish, these were like the best kind of fish for a fisherman to catch. So again, you have these similarities. They obey Jesus, they catch a miraculous amount. And like I pointed out in verse 19, just like Luke 5 led into Jesus calling Peter to forsake everything and follow him, this is going to end with the same result. Jesus is going to call Peter to follow him. What's the point of these connections? You know, is this just a neat thing? I don't think so. I think Jesus is deliberately recreating situations to remind Peter of something. And this, again, this gets back to restoring Peter. This gets to healing things that still need to be dealt with. You know, I hope this makes sense, but this is really important for this chapter. When we sin, forgiveness is one thing. Healing is another. To be forgiven is necessary. But forgiveness really puts us into a place where we can begin healing and being restored. Again, I don't doubt that Peter knew he was forgiven. Jesus made that personal appearance. There's been other appearances. You know, it's been emphasized already. The air is cleared. But Jesus is reminding Peter of something that is going to continue to restore and heal some lingering problems that may be persisting with him denying Jesus. The grace that was there is still there now. You know, how did Peter feel in Luke 5? He said, "Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." What did Jesus do with that conviction? When Peter was deeply convicted of his sin and felt like he can't be with Jesus anymore because he's too sinful, he's too broken, Jesus called him into a relationship that was closer than ever before, that was more permanent than ever before. Jesus is going to do the same thing here. But I think it also reminds Peter of how far Jesus has brought him ever since that moment in Luke 5 when he forsook everything. How much Jesus has invested in him. How much Jesus has done to build the relationship and the bond with him. Again, the grace that was at work now, or the grace that was at work then, the grace that built that relationship, that same grace is at work now to continue to restore Peter. I want to imagine how Peter would feel singing a song like Amazing Grace. Well, think about these lyrics in reference to Peter's life with Luke 5 that he was convicted by grace, called by grace, that in John 21, Jesus doesn't punish Peter, but he reminds him of the foundation of their relationship. I want you to think about how much these lyrics would mean to Peter. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Again, imagine Peter singing the song. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the first hour I believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Grace is the anthem of Peter's relationship with Jesus. It's grace that convicted him. It's grace that called him. It's grace that's going to heal him, strengthen him, restore him. And it's by grace that Jesus will again call him to follow him. How important is it that there be moments in our lives where we look back and realize everything that God has done for us since the first time we believed? Think about when you were first baptized, the conviction that you had, how unworthy you may have felt, how desperate you may have felt, and how much God has changed you, how much God has blessed you, all the things that God has done for you, and what that implies about God's love for you, about how invested he is in the relationship, how much he seeks to preserve it and build on it. And now I want to start noticing some things that go differently in verse 7. So they catch this fish, and I want you to think about the scene, just how it would sound, how it would feel. You know, you imagine you're hearing the fish just rushing into the net. They're trying to pull it up. Their boat may bend slightly into the net. And as all this chaos is happening in verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, and that would be John. And I want you to imagine this as if in slow motion. Everything quiets down, Peter and John just being amazed at what's happening. And John says, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard this, that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and cast himself into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200 cubits away, dragging the net full of fish. In Luke 5, Peter was convicted and told Jesus, "We can't be together anymore. I'm too broken. I get it now. I get it that I can't follow you. I can't have anything to do with you." And Jesus calls him to follow him. This time, it shows how much Peter has grown. It shows how much the air has already been cleared. You know, Peter doesn't have dread. He's not worried. You know, I'm not sure if I'm welcome anymore. No, a sign of the resolution, a sign of the maturity, that when Peter hears it is the Lord, he does what none of the other disciples did. He abandons the boat. He abandons the fish. And he swims 100 meters to land. That's the size of a few Olympic swimming pools, by the way. It's a decent distance. And so Peter goes to swim to Jesus. Then in 9 through 14, we further see when they got on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place and fish placed on it already and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared to question him, "Who are you?" And I think this implies, as Jesus would sometimes do, as weird as this may seem, sometimes Jesus would take a form that was not necessarily recognizable. But none of them dared to question, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. There's some important things to think about here. One of those is there's nowhere else in the New Testament we read about a charcoal fire except one place. Just like Jesus graciously recreates the situation from Luke 5, the last time Peter was at a charcoal fire was when he denied Jesus three times. Jesus is going to ask Peter a question three times. And again, the reason he does that is to heal, to restore, and to strengthen Peter. But there's also something more to this here. So they didn't need these fish that were caught because Jesus already has fish on the fire. The number of fish is enumerated, 153 large fish, which is important for what will be asked in verse 15. But verse 12 through 14, I think, is so easy to take for granted that this is the fulfillment of everything. 12 through 14 is heaven come down to earth. Every time Jesus has been with his disciples since his resurrection. In the first two times we read in John 20, the disciples didn't necessarily recognize him, struggled to believe. Every time before his resurrection they ate together, there was difficulty with understanding Jesus' nature, his mission. There was the tension, the lingering tension of the cross. But in verse 12 through 14, it's done. The cross is done with. You know, if Jesus has taken a different form, they even recognize him without necessarily his appearance being as what they're familiar with. They know it's the Lord. The tension of the cross is done away with. The reconciliation of the resurrection has come. And the disciples are with Jesus in peace and resolution. And there's never been a meal like that ever in history. In Exodus 24, they make a covenant with God on Sinai, and they eat in the presence of God at a distance and with fear because of what was on that mountain. Don't take for granted. They know it's the Lord, and it's peace. And there's a pause before verse 15 starts. Now Jesus' conversation with Peter. We'll read through verse 15 to 22. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my lambs." I want you to imagine a pause here before Jesus asks again. And they may continue eating, sitting for a moment. Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." Imagine a pause again before he says, in verse 17, the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus doesn't disagree. He says to him, "Tend my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow older, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. When he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned on his bosom at the supper, and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" As in, what about John? Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." We'll stop there. Forgiveness is one thing. Healing is another. So verse 15, after Peter has eaten breakfast with Jesus, they have this critical conversation that I think has a necessary impact. You know, in John, Jesus is introduced at the beginning as the Word, as light, as life. You know, and here Jesus doesn't have to force someone, force the wrong word, but Jesus, through John, uses a great deal of boldness to try to bring people to humility and repentance and grasp their sin. And his words need to create tension for people to understand their need to be saved. And here, Jesus' words are gentle. And Jesus' words are healing light, resurrecting life. In John chapter 2, 24 and 25, or 23 through 25, there are some who saw Jesus' signs and miracles, and it says they believed in him because of the signs, but Jesus was not entrusting himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew the hearts of man.
And so he wasn't having an intimate relationship with the people who had just believed because of the signs. And again, it says he didn't need anyone to testify about what was in man because he knew. The idea in John, something that is thematically emphasized, is Jesus already knows the secrets of men. He knows their hearts. He doesn't need anyone to tell him what's going on in someone's hearts. But as Jesus interacts with people, he wants them to see what he sees. He wants them to deal with what is within them, something they might may not see that he sees. He wants them to be as clear in themselves as he already knows what is in them. What I'm trying to say is this. Does Jesus need to have his love for Peter restored? You know, does Jesus need his love for Peter repaired? Does he need to be assured about Peter's love for him? I would say no. I would say Jesus already knows what's going on in Peter's heart, and so this is for Peter. This is like Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, God asked, "Where are you?" Was that because God was lost? Was that because he had lost Adam? Where did he go? Well, he knows where Adam is. This is giving Adam an opportunity to say something that will help heal the relationship, create good conversation. So Jesus already knows Peter loves him, and Peter acknowledges that. But again, three times, do you love me? I think Jesus here models, again, how do we heal from sin? How do we rectify maybe lingering consequences, lingering problems that can be difficult to perceive, that hold us back from our love and hold us back from our love for Jesus? And before we talk more about that in verse 18, is this good news or bad news? Now, Jesus tells Peter, "You used to go wherever you wanted when you were young. The day is going to come where you're going to be taken somewhere you don't want to go." I want to argue that's good news for Peter. When Peter was in danger of being taken where he didn't want to go, and Jesus was on trial, he denied Jesus. Verse 18 is as if Jesus is telling him, that is not what you're going to be anymore. You know, you used to live the life you wanted. You're different now. Nothing is going to be the same anymore. You're not going to be that person again. And when you're confronted with the opportunity to accept me publicly, or the consequence of your life, or deny me, you're going to make the choice to suffer this long. For Peter, that's good news. And so, verse 19. Peter affirming his love for Jesus, knowing where this is going to lead, knowing what this implies to follow Jesus from here on out, Peter accepts the call to follow him. Think about some practical things from this conversation. Healing from sin requires cleansing, confession, and focused conversation. You know, I want you to think what Peter didn't get asked by Jesus. You know, Jesus didn't ask Peter, "Simon, son of John, have you forgiven yourself yet?" He didn't say, "Peter, son of John, do you love yourself enough yet?" I say this because sometimes the idea of growing in our devotion to the Lord is, well, you've got to learn to love yourself before you can love others. You've got to forgive yourself before you can forgive others. I would argue those things sound very appealing, but neither of those things are what the Bible teaches. You know, he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And he had Peter three times confess that he loves Jesus and knows that Jesus understands that he does love him. And verse 15, what is he getting Jesus, or getting Peter to confess when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" You know, is Jesus stirring up a kind of competitive spirit? Do you love me more than the other disciples? In verse 8, it mentions they dragged the net full of fish to land. Verse 11, it mentions they drew the net to land, full of large fish, and even numbers them, 153. Jesus already had fish on the fire. He didn't need their fish there. Think in verse 15. I think we can actually confidently understand. Jesus is not trying to pit Peter against the love of the other disciples. Asking Peter the same question he would have asked at the beginning. What's more valuable to you? Your occupation? Do you want to live the life that you were living before I called you? Or do you want to live the way I called you? Peter says, yes, he loves him. Implied, more than the fish. He abandoned the boat and will once again abandon everything. We don't read in the book of Acts that Peter continued the confession of the fish. So again, the idea is healing from sin requires cleansing confession. You know, there's times where it's helped me greatly that when I'm tempted to sin, I say out loud, Jesus, I love you more than this. I love you more than that thing. How would it change us if we woke up every day and we in prayer profess our love for God? Now, there's a brother in Alabama who preaches that I study with every week. He always ends his prayer saying, Lord, we love you so much. Help us love you more. Is there a value to making those kind of personal professions? We love Jesus. We take ownership of our love for Jesus. Loving Jesus encourages us to devote more of ourselves to Him, to devote more of ourselves emotionally to Him, to devote more time to Him. We want to suffer for Him, as Peter is called here in John 21. There's a time where Peter is also a time in dealing with needing to have some focused conversation and take the role of Jesus here as well. You know, Peter tending to the sheep, tending to the lambs, Peter's going to have to help other people heal from the consequences of their sin. That means having conversations that are awkward. You know, do you imagine that this conversation was a little awkward for Peter? You know, the third time in verse 17, Peter is grieved because Jesus asked him the third time, what do you think that did to Peter? I imagine he would have kind of gone back to the scene when he denied Jesus that third time. It grieved him that he asked this the third time. Sometimes the hardest conversations are the most necessary. Sometimes in marriage, again, there may be a conflict where we've forgiven each other, we've cleared the air. But maybe there's still some tension that needs to be dealt with. Maybe there's still some obstacles that have to be dealt with. And there could be the fear, if I bring this up, it'll make them upset. It'll make them feel guilty. I'm going to feel guilty. Some of the most risky but needful conversations produce the greatest reconciliation and growth and bond. This was a risky conversation. It was a needed conversation. It was an awkward conversation, but it was a focused conversation. Jesus knew that even though the air had been cleared and Peter has been forgiven, there's still a need to talk about these things. Another thing with Peter here is sin diminishes and disorients my sense of identity. And I think that's something that we really need to understand well. That when we sin, what Satan's trying to do is disorient my sense of value in God's sight. He wants my sense of identity with God to be disrupted and diminished. He doesn't want us to understand how much the Lord loves us. He doesn't want us to love the Lord. He certainly doesn't want us to grow in love. He doesn't want us to love the Lord in a way where we love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Satan thrives in ambiguity and uncertainty. But faith thrives when we take ownership. You know, Jesus is compelling Peter, take ownership. You love me, then say it. You know I love you, then say it out loud. We need to take ownership of our love for Jesus. Stop straddling the fence. Don't live in ambiguity. You know, where are you? That question of Genesis chapter 3. Jesus compelled Peter, take ownership of where you are. Take ownership of your love for me. Can you do that? Would you do that? Take ownership of your love for Jesus? You know, if Jesus were to ask you, do you love me? Would you worry about what he knows? Like, oh man, maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe he knows I'm just faking it, or, you know, I'm not really investing. Peter wasn't worried about that. He knew that Jesus knew he really does love him. If we cannot take ownership of our love for Jesus with confidence that we know He knows that we love Him, we don't understand the gospel. We do not understand Jesus. He compelled Peter to take ownership because sin had diminished Peter's sense of identity and that needed to be repaired. Finally, greatest grace is money. We choose to serve Himself even. You know, Jesus doesn't entirely worship Peter. He tells him in verse 18, this is going in the direction where you are going to have a horrible death. Legend has it historically, Peter was crucified upside down and burned in the street. Jesus tells us this is wrong. And Peter is wrong. Now, if Peter would live a difficult life because of his faith, do you see how it would be disruptive if Peter's been focused on other people, maybe easier life than other people, turns to John and says, what about him? And Jesus says, what is that to you? You follow me. We have a unique relationship with Jesus. It's easy to get discouraged by other people in subtle ways. People who are living an easier life than we are half more Christians. People who are in encouraging circumstances than we are in. And again, even where there's a small struggle, it's very challenging. And it's easy to resent suffering and not think the right way about difficulties because others are in an easier situation than we wish we were. Following Jesus means refining my focus. My struggle's not the same as others. My path is even different. My walk is different. The instruction is the same. But my relationship Jesus is unique, and Jesus calls me to see that he walks with me in the unique path he's following. Following Jesus means seeing the greatest grace in my life, my unique struggles, with the people in my sphere, my responsibilities, just to focus on him, and to focus on the opportunity to learn from him, how to live for him. I need to see a verse view of the lesson. Looking at how Peter learned this lesson, how this became the anthem of his life in this world. I appreciate the patience. I want to see how often this is mentioned in the first week. So Jesus tells Peter, you're going to learn the value of suffering. Not your will, but the will of the Lord. Even when that man needs his own hurting and wrong. 1 Peter chapter 1. Read you know. Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, the more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you cannot see him now, believe in him, rejoice that you can use him. Look at chapter 2, verse 21 and 22. How Peter had embraced lessons from John 21. And embrace them, and then those become the anthem of his life. Chapter 2, 21. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. You did no sin, or was any deceit from his mouth, who reviled his own mind, and his own suffering, who uttered no words, and cared for the consequences. Chapter 3, verse 13. And who is there to harm you if you can sell this from Isaiah? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And think about Peter saying this, and do not fear, their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Here's chapter 4, verse 12. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to no longer live the rest of the time lost. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also in the revelations you will be in front of you. Look at chapter 5, verses 8 to 11. Be of sober spirit, be watchful, your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firmly. Going to see experiences and suffer are being accomplished among your brethren through the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. To him be the light. Do you think Peter got the most of it? Do you think Peter learned the lesson? The greatest grace is learning to choose to serve himself. Through Jesus, he can focus on. that is grace makes it possible. Grace that forgives us our sins. Grace that heals us from our sins. It's the grace that trains us to see the kindness of Jesus in Christ. Our mind, He